Proverbs 23 and verses 6 through 16. Remember, Jesus, Proverbs is part of the wisdom literature, and Jesus is our wisdom. He embodies these things here. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Don't move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong, and he will plead their cause against you. Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with the rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. That's not child abuse, folks. God has provided a blessedly padded area of the body to be used for that kind of spanking. Okay, my son, if your heart is wise, which is to walk in the fear of God, and Jesus did that perfectly, my heart too will be glad, the heart of Jesus' own Father. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. And he exults when we and Jesus do the same thing. And then our text for the morning, Mark chapter 9 and verses 30 to 37. You'll probably want to turn back to this page. Fascinating text. They, that is Jesus and the 12, go on from there, the northern part of Israel, and they pass through Galilee, which is the northernmost part of the land of Israel. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be literally betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is, imagine you're the disciples hearing this, and when he's killed, after 3 days he will rise. But they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, which is a bit south of there on the west side of Israel. And when he was in the house, he asked them, what were you discussing on the way? But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He uses the word for one who waits on tables. You get the word deacon from it. And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. And don't you love this confession that we make every single week? The grass withers and the flowers fade away, but the word of our Lord will stand forever, to which you say together, hallelujah, and thanks be to God. Amen. Our Lord, fill the earth with your glory. May the knowledge of your glory fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and fill us with that glory. Lord, in a real sense, the heart and soul and mind of being a disciple of Jesus is in this text. Do what we just sung in each one of us as we hear your word preached. We pray through Christ, the great servant king, confirming that we desire to be heard as we say together, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you, Mrs. Faith. That was great. Okay. Page 11, if you want to take extensive notes, that's available to you. But I think you may just want to use page 5, because we're going to go pretty carefully through this, the text of Mark chapter 9 and verses 30 through 37. I really cannot overstate to you how counterintuitive the Christian faith, the real Christian faith is. Counterintuitive. It doesn't go with the way you naturally think. The way of following Christ is, again, counterintuitive. I think that the epitome of this, really, is in the Sermon on the Mount at the very beginning, the Beatitudes, what it is to be blessed. And when you hear blessed, people will say, well, that means happy. Well, not exactly. There's times you don't feel particularly happy with these things. Blessed is you have the smile of God upon you, whether you feel it or not. It's having the smile of God on you. So listen to how counterintuitive this is. And I'll give paraphrases, okay? You have the smile of God upon you when you are poor in spirit in your inmost being, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You have the smile of God on you when you mourn, for you will be comforted. You have the smile of God on you when you're meek. Meekness is self-control under pressure. And God knows we have all kinds of it in this world. And blessed are those who are self-controlled under pressure, because they'll inherit the earth. You have the smile of God on you when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Righteousness here is doing the right thing, for you will be satisfied. You have the smile of God on you when you're merciful, because you'll receive mercy. You have the smile of God on you when you're pure in heart, for you'll see God. You have the smile of God on you when you're a peacemaker, for you will be called the sons of God. You have the smile of God on you when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. And you have the smile of God on you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I remember I had a minister friend of mine years ago, and he was just under, wow, all kinds of a vicious attack from people who, quite frankly, were just plain jealous of him. And I saw him in a minister's conference and asked him how he was doing in light of all the opposition he was getting. And he smiled and said, "Bill, they're putting money in the bank for me." In other words, he would be blessed through all of that, and indeed he was. Anyway, that's the counterintuitive character of the Christian life. And that brings us to Mark 9 and verses 30 to 37. Again, it's on page 5 in your bulletin. Jesus is there. The disciples are way up on Mount Hermon, which is way, way, way in just on the northern boundary of Israel. And they've come down, and now they're making their way down through Galilee, which is the northern, largely Gentile area. Sea of Galilee's here. They're now on the west side. They're coming to Capernaum. And so it's quite a walk. And as they're going through Galilee, Jesus didn't want anyone to know, because he was teaching his disciples. And now, folks, we're coming to a little different section in Mark, okay? The first half of Mark should really convince you that Jesus is God, and all the miracles he did, healing the lepers, healing the lame, casting out the demons, calming the storms, and on and on and on and on. He's always showing in the miraculous that he's God. Now, Jesus is heading for Jerusalem. And he intentionally does not want the crowds here, because he's teaching these 12 things about what it is to be a Jesus follower, what we call Christianity or the Christian faith. What is it to be a disciple or a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And today, when we come to this section, it's Jesus dealing with greatness, and it really is counterintuitive. And as we read this, brothers and sisters, and again, I always want the Lord to work on me first as I prepare the sermon. Lord, let your mind, let your heart and your will, let your very self dominate me, because the great one here, who's the great servant, is the Lord Jesus. Amen. In fact, when he takes the little boy, that's the point. He's representing what all of us ought to do in Jesus' name. But let's not get ahead of ourselves, okay? Jesus on greatness. And first, there's a reminder that he gives in the last part of in verse 31 in verse 32. He's teaching his disciples, and he can't get away from this. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Now, I can't, again, overstate how jarring this is for the disciples. The Son of Man text, in the book of Daniel, and I refer to this, but let me read this to you. The Son of Man, a Jew in that day, including the disciples, this is the text they would think of, okay? I saw in the night visions, Daniel writes, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like, here it is, a Son of Man. It's the Son of Man is the popular title for the Messiah, okay? And he came to the Ancient of Days, the Father, the one who was and is to come, the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him. Now, you're a Jew, as you hear. What do you think of the Son of Man? And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, including the oppressive Romans. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Imagine you're a Jew. What do you think of when you read this? We are oppressed by the Romans. We have been for many years. When the Son of Man comes on scene, he's going to squash those folks. And we will be part of a kingdom, we'll be reigning in a kingdom that's going to triumph over the whole world through this one who's the Son of Man. And those are your thoughts, okay? If I could put it this way, that was kind of the world's thinking at that time for the Jews. And Jesus is reminding the disciples, as he already has done before, and he says, just to let you know, I'm going to be betrayed and I'm going to be killed. And that just doesn't fit with your worldview with the people. Now he adds in here, and when he's killed, after 3 days, he will rise. What are the disciples missing? The same Old Testament that has Daniel 7 in it has Isaiah 53. Thus the Messiah is going to suffer. He will be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. See, that they wanted one without the other, okay? They wanted, if you will, the crown without the cross. And so they are just utterly flabbergasted. But why does Jesus go back to this? And don't ever forget this, folks. If let's say Jesus fulfilled the goal of being the Messiah the way he wanted, and the big news headline is the Roman Emperor is done, and Jesus is reigning from Rome or Jerusalem. He's the king. You know what that means? You and I would all go to hell, because there's no forgiveness of sins in a political conquest. Why did Jesus die? Because you and I are, because of our sins. The wages of sin is death. Jesus took that punishment on the cross. He must die. And he does it in a way of perfect obedience, which isn't the focus here. But he does it as one perfectly obedient. He does it as one who bears the sins of people. Why? That he might be just. That the Father might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. What does that mean? Folks, if there's no forgiveness of sins in a just way, God is unjust. He is utterly unjust. To take you to heaven and not have your sins paid for, hello, doesn't work. Punishment for the sins of the Lord's people satisfied in Jesus God is absolutely just, all punishment paid, that mercy might flow, and the justifier of the one who says, Lord, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling, right? That's what faith is. And then why does he mention the being raised from the dead? That's the only way to new life, is by Jesus being raised from the dead to give you his life. And that's what he does. I was reading the other day, and please don't ask me the physics of it, because I don't understand it. I barely got through physics in school. As I was telling somebody the other day, if you don't get physics, physics will get you. And physics got me. But there's something called lithium. And believe it or not, the United States has a large supply of this stuff that you get however you get it. But lithium is the power, has power to do in batteries far more than oil and natural gas can do. And it is an energy-giving element in the world. Fascinating. Well, Jesus is like that. Jesus is life-giving. He's energy-giving by his resurrection from the dead. And so Jesus can't get away from that. Thank God he doesn't. Because forgiveness, justification, being declared righteous, new life, hey, that's the stuff of real Christianity. Now, notice the disciples' interesting response that's in here. But they didn't, verse 32, but they didn't understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. Why? Well, one, as I said, this is incomprehensible. But this is how, number one, how does somebody die and rise again? They knew at the last day there would be a resurrection and probably believe that, not in history. And that's not going to happen. And the Messiah has got to die? Hello? So this is incomprehensible to them. The other thing is the disciples are afraid. Remember, Jesus has already spoken about this. He spoke about it in Mark. In the section before the transfiguration, and again, I want to remind you of this section. Jesus speaks to the disciples before he's transfigured, and Peter has confessed his faith, and Jesus begins to teach them. Here it is: the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Now he just simply says, by people. And after 3 days, rise again. And he said that very clearly. Now, what did Peter do? Peter, I mean, he takes Jesus aside and says, Lord, no way. This is not going to happen. And he rebukes Jesus. But Jesus, and he wants the disciples to hear this, seeing them, he rebukes Peter and says, get you behind me, Satan. Why? If Jesus didn't go to the cross, guess who gets the victory? The devil does. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He applies this and says, he calls the crowd, and we just heard, poor Peter, I wonder how many shades of red he turned at this point. He calls the crowd to him with his disciples, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. In other words, he said, as I've said before, you want to be my follower? I'm not the only one who's going to do the dying. You are. That's scary. And as I think along with the disciples being bamboozled, they're afraid of the implications of what this death of Jesus means for them. So that's in view. But there's a third thing. This comes up in the next part of the text. If you're in the political party that wins, not so much in this November, but 2 years from now, and it's a big win, and you're going to take over Washington, and you've supported that party, in fact, you've given a lot for that party, you're thinking, what am I going to get out of this, right? That's what the disciples are doing. And so on the way, they begin to talk with themselves. They come to Capernaum, and they come to a house, Jesus' favorite place to teach the people. And he knows what's going on. And he says, what are you discussing on the way. Now, we've gone from this reminder, okay, of Jesus' death and resurrection. The disciples don't want to chat with the Lord Jesus, but even if you don't want to chat with Jesus, I guarantee you he's going to want to talk with you, okay? So he knows what's going on in the house. And he exposes this wrong spirit in verses 33 through 35. What were you discussing on the way? But they didn't say anything, because on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And that, folks, is our world. Everything in the world's culture is about how you can be great to get X number of thumbs up on your Facebook listing, to post your picture on Instagram and get so many responses to the picture that you put up, or to give money so that you can get influence in certain things. As I mentioned, in politics, being able to have that influence in our culture, if I could put it this way, rather than being a servant, which we're going to come to, you want to be a sovereign. You want to call the shots. You want to be center stage. You want to get the benefits. You want to be number one. Isn't that the way the world thinks? Mm-hmm. And the disciples are doing exactly the same. Of course, they're scared to death to say this to Jesus, because Jesus is going to die. And here they're thinking about their being exalted. And you can imagine one of them saying, whatever the equivalent, I'm going to be Secretary of the Agriculture. I'm going to be Secretary of Labor. Yeah, I'm going to be Secretary of State. Oh, yeah, I'm going to be Secretary of Defense. It's that kind of a thing that would go on. But they are now afraid to say to the Lord Jesus, because they had been arguing about who was to be the greatest. They want the crown. Jesus is saying, I got to tell you about the cross. Now, counterintuitive. There's this wrong spirit that's here. And incidentally, folks, let me clarify. It's not wrong to have a Facebook posting. I frankly have better things to do, but you know, it's not wrong to do it. If it were, there'd be an awful lot of church discipline going on. It's not wrong to have an Instagram posting. It's not wrong to have a position of influence. But do you live for that? See, that's the difference. What comes to you that you take in humility, and what do you live for? I pity people who live for how people respond to their Facebook posts every day. Not wrong to have a post, but do you live for that? All right, anyway, so that's the wrong spirit that's in there. Now notice Jesus' world that he gives. And again, it's counterintuitive. Jesus' response after the disciples are silent about what has happened, he says to them, verse 35, he sits down to teach them, and he says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. And that's totally counterintuitive. Now, the great Greek philosopher whose views, along with Aristotle's, dominated the world, at least the Greek world of that day, and the Roman world too, Plato had read, how can a person be happy when he has to serve someone? And Jesus, obviously knowing this is part of the world, counterintuitive, says, let me tell you something. You want to be first? Then you got to be a servant to everyone. Wow. I love the word. In fact, one of the reasons I love it is I have to speak on this for a keynote address for a diaconal summit, and I have to speak on the role of the deacon as a leader, and it's a servant leader. And one of the reasons I love the word diakonos is it means a waiter on tables, literally. And one of the reasons I love that, some of our dearest friends, I wouldn't say closest because we don't see them a lot, but dearest friends that we've known for probably Kristen and Jennifer, before you girls were even born, are at one of our favorite restaurants in Nassau County. And whether it's Mario or whether it's Donaldo or whether it's Elvin or Santo, these waiters on table we have known for many years. We even, at a deacon's training session that I did, I said, we're going to take you to this restaurant, and we've arranged it so that you'll have all of these waiters that we know. And since you're deacons, tell us what you learn about waiting on tables. And so I tell the fellows, all Roman Catholic fellows, and I tell you, say, listen, you're my models for what deacons are. And they don't know what a deacon is, but they know what a waiter on table is. And they're excellent at it. What do you learn from waiters? Number one, if they're genuine, they're concerned for you personally. You're not the person at the next table. You're you. And you have dietary restrictions, or you have things that you really, really enjoy, or things you're not supposed to have, things you stay away from. Those waiters remember that, and they respect that. And they treat you personally. It is as if, and this is what I marvel at, it's as busy as these guys are, it's as if there's nobody else in that restaurant. And these waiters never write down what you order. They pay attention to it. They remember it. They nuance it a bit. And so they're that thoughtful about you and your needs. And it is uncanny that when you are just low on water, they're there to fill up your water glass. And they know the kind of dessert you like, or you may like it but can't have it. They're always reluctant to give the bill. They do give it. They better. But in my case with these guys, you have to ask for it. And they're thankful. They appreciate the fact that they could serve you. Wow. Wow. The children of this age are shrewder in their generation than the children of light. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about a servant, a waiter on tables to every one that you meet. See how you learn from the world. Now, so that's the term that would be used in that day. But remember that Jesus himself is the great waiter on tables. And we can never hear this too much. From Philippians 2, Paul writing to Philippi was in the northern part of Greece, and I mean, you were a citizen of Philippi, and you were an honorary Roman citizen, and you weren't a servant to anyone. And it's to the Philippian Christians, Paul writes, if there's any encouragement in Christ, you want me to be encouraged in Christ? If there's any comfort from love, any comfort that flows out to us from the love of God in Christ, any participation in the Spirit, if you really share in the Spirit who brings Christ to us, any affection and sympathy, if there's any of these Christian graces, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Listen to what he says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. You know what nothing means? Nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in, here it is, humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And you do that in two ways. One, and the Bible does make this distinction, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, they are your brothers and sisters. And it doesn't make any difference whether they're Orthodox Presbyterians or Methodists or Baptists or whatever. They're believers in Christ. That's your brother or sister. The second is, whether or not they're Christians, they are also your brother and sister from Adam and Eve. And they're made in God's image. And therefore, he says rightly in here, nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look out. Now notice what he says, not only to his own interests, but this is not folks abandoning legitimate self-care. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And here's how it comes. Here's the dynamo. Here's the lithium. Have this mind literally in you, which also is in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, which means you see him, you see God, didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Didn't mean he became less God, but he didn't use his divine prerogatives at every point. He took the form. The Greek word here is not a waiter on tables. It's a bond slave. Someone who has no rights of his own. Wow, this is God who became a bond slave. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. When Jesus says, I'm not the only one who does the dying, and he says, you bear the cross too, he says, that's you. You want to be a Jesus follower? I'm telling you, folks, it's not this insipid, well, I've asked Jesus into my heart. Is Jesus Lord of your heart? Is he Lord of your head? Is he Lord of your whole being? Okay? So this is what's in view when Jesus says, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Jesus washed dirty feet, right? Jesus turned the other cheek. Jesus was the great Good Samaritan, folks. He was the one who went to the cross. And even later in Mark, because Jesus won't get away from these. This is a great comfort for a preacher. When people says, preacher, boy, you say the same thing a lot. And of course, if you want to be a smart aleck, I'll say, well, when you start doing what I just said, then I'll stop saying it all over again. Or you simply say, well, you know, the Bible says things over and over again. Mark 10 and verse 43, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave. There's the word, slave, bondservant of all. For even the Son of Man, Messiah, did not come to be served, to have his table waited on, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Let me just anticipate this. The most remarkable text in the New Testament, which we'll come to in a little bit, tells you that Jesus continues to be a servant. It's absolutely amazing. But we'll get to that in a little bit. You got to bear with me, folks. You know, the heart full of all these things, and they just kind of pop up. But that's why I have to stay with my text. Okay, so here's Jesus, and what is he? He's deity, God, deity who dignifies servanthood, and why is that so important? I think there's some Christians who think, you want the world to see that we really are Christians and concerned for truth? Let them watch us argue with all vehemence about baptism or about the church or about whatever it would be. The world doesn't give a tinker's damn about that. In fact, they think it's odious. You want to know how the world takes notice? By you representing God as servants in the world. God in Christ is a servant. I didn't come to be served, but to serve and give my life a ransom for many. It's as if the Father and the Holy Spirit say with the Son, how are we going to show the world how much we love it? And Jesus says, you do it by being a slave of all. God's amazing. Totally counterintuitive. All right, anyway, so that's a rebuke of the wrong spirit. But now here's the right spirit, okay? And Jesus takes, now this is not the way Jesus uses children in other places. Later, he'll use children as example of dependence, but this is something different. He takes a child. He's in a house. And he puts the child in the midst. Essentially, he says the child has center stage. And not only that, but he puts his arms on around that child. He's showing love. Imagine this is God. God who takes flesh. And he puts his arms around this little child because he shows his love for him and says to the disciples two things. One, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And just a note, I want to be careful how I say this. It's interesting he says one. See, if you can listen to this, and you and I can be immobilized by the magnitude of what we're reading. I am to be a servant of all? And the answer is yes. But you don't do that in the same way with everyone. The way I show myself as a servant to the waitress in the restaurant is different than the way I show myself a servant to you. And there are certain individuals that you will, of necessity, need to give more attention to. Okay, so anyway, Jesus takes us into one such child in my name receives me. Now we'll cover the last part in a moment. This is the right spirit. Children, they're different. Children in the first century, I mean, it was the epitome of children. Not only should children be seen but not heard, you weren't even supposed to see them. And remember, there was a tremendous infant mortality rate in the first century. A lot of application for this. You had a disabled child. You let the child die. And if for some reason that child is allowed to live, it has Down syndrome, for example, even if it's allowed to live, it's worthless. In fact, not only worthless, that child may even end up being a danger to the peace of our culture. But at least you don't pay any attention to them. That's the view of children, at best, in the first century. Jesus says, I want to tell you how counterintuitive I am. See this child? You receive, what does it mean to receive this child in my name? How would Christ have me honor him in this child? That's what it means when he says in here, receives one such child in my name. How would Christ have his name honored as I treat this child? And what he's saying is this. You want to be Christ-like? You take the dregs. This gives you my heart for the Haven, folks. The dregs of society. You take the despised of society. You take the ones that are regarded as worthless in our society. And you receive them as if you are receiving me. And nothing less is real Christianity. Amen. Because nothing less is the real Christ. You see this in Matthew chapter 25. And one of the reasons I'm reading, I want you to see how the Gospels are laced with this. Come with me to the last day, and you're going to be there, and so am I. And Jesus separates the sheep from the goats at the beginning. But remember, at the last day, there's a statement to the whole universe. What is it that makes this group of people to show themselves, show that they are my followers? And what is it that shows the other group of people we're not? So it's all about an open acquittal, an open a giving of evidence at the last day of Christianity or not. Okay, so the king, the Son of Man, comes in his glory, Amazing picture. All the angels with him. And he sits on his glorious throne, because there is the throne. There is the crown after the cross. And before him, all the nations, including us. He'll separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. Where will you be, folks? There's no middle animal. You're either the Lord's sheep, which are docile and follow him, or your goats that love to butt against your owner. Okay. He places the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. But how do you know? How do you know? Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who, here it is, are blessed by my Father. Beatitudes, right? Smile of God has been on you. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How do you know they should get it? For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger. I was a refugee. I was an outcast. And you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. My favorite part of the text. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty, or give you a drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them as he will. Truly, I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. And yes, you show kindness and grace toward all people. But here he's saying, how did you treat my people? How did you treat those who are my brothers and sisters? And it's very interesting. The church, its members, can all too often treat other Christians worse than it treats anybody else. Wow, how penetrating that is. And that's what Jesus is getting at. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but he doesn't stop there. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. One writer put it so beautifully, I just added a little bit to clarify something that he wrote. The humblest act of kindness sets off a chain reaction that shakes heaven itself. For whatever is done to the little and least out of faith in Christ, because I follow Christ, because I want to represent Christ in the world, that's my addition, is done to Jesus. And whatever is done to Jesus is done to God. How does that come? I guarantee you it's not by being filled with the spirit of the world. That's why God forbid that churches should be more filled with the spirit of the world than the spirit of Christ, because what it does is it breeds more people who are self-centered. To be filled with the spirit, to be filled with Christ by the Spirit himself, That's the way that comes. And what is it, again, how does it show itself? Do you ever ask yourself, how can I best show Jesus to those around me? Boy, that'll get over your self-centeredness fast. How do I best show Jesus to the toll taker? How do I best show Jesus to the bag lady? And notice, in showing Jesus to people, you're not just concerned with giving them a dollar if you do. And that may not be the best thing to do with the bag lady. How are you furthering their eternal welfare? Because that's what Jesus came for, is to give us everlasting life. So it's a very, again, you talk about counterintuitive, and that really is what it is. So let me just bring all of this together. What time is it now? I'm a big Bob Dylan fan. Hope we see him in heaven. I know it's kind of hard to figure his spiritual pilgrimage has been an odd one, to say the least. But in the better days, when he did Slow Train Coming, which is fascinating, one of the songs he has is, "Gotta change my way of thinking. Gotta live by a different set of rules." And folks, has that captured you? Now we're getting down to what real Christianity is. I got to change my way of thinking. I got to live by a different set of rules. When grace tracks you down and brings you to the Lord Jesus, that's what you will say. Got to change my way of thinking. Got to live by a different set of rules. How do I live in a world in which I show that Jesus is Lord and I'm not? Let me make it very simple for this section as we draw it all together. For ministers, because you have to preach this to yourself, the old dictum, preach, die, and be forgotten. How's that? How'd you like to live for that motto? That's what we got to put up in the haven, in the prayer room. Preach, die, and be forgotten. Now, ultimately, you won't be forgotten. The world standards, you will be. That's for ministers. For all people, the way of Christ is what? Don't look for well-covered steps making your way up to a throne, folks. How about an iron stairwell that goes to the servant quarters? So that's pretty hard. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? You want to be a Christ follower? What about Jesus? Or to make it even simpler, see, we talk about the Christian life being life that is also death, right? A death in Christ. You can answer the questions. In real Christianity, what's the way up? It's the way down. In real Christianity, what's the way to get? It's to give. What's the way to be first? It's to be last. What's the way to govern? It's to be a servant of all. It's called the cross. And there's no way to make it easy, but it's always wonderful. Let me wrap it up with what I promised you before. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. You want a proof that the Christian faith is totally, totally different than any other religion? This is the God-man, Jesus. And once again, you know, Jesus is one who always gives you pictures of heaven. That's the reward to come with God. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus talks about those whose servants, blessed are those servants, the bond servants, whom the master, that is Jesus, finds awake when he comes. Be alert, folks. You don't know when the Lord may come. And then Jesus adds this, most remarkable text in all the New Testament. Truly, I say to you, he, the master, that's Jesus, will dress himself for service. He'll have his waiter's garb on. And have them, his servants, recline at table. And he will come, and he'll be your waiter. Folks, you could scan the globe a dozen times. You will never find a religion like this. Because scan the globe a dozen times without the scriptures, without Jesus, You don't have anything like this. Isn't that glorious? So folks, servants, looking forward to the day that the Master, the King, who bids us to himself, says, let me put on a waiter's garb and I'll serve you forever. Wow. Our God, you are so amazing, so wonderful, so astounding, so magnificent, so striking. God, deliver us from being lackadaisical, uninterested, and apathetic about this glory. Man didn't make this up. God gave it from heaven. And because, Lord Jesus, you are that kind of God and Savior, may we embrace you, knowing, our Lord, that when we do that, you have first embraced us. We love because you first loved us. And thank you, our Lord, for your ongoing service, even in glory. Make us to delight to be waiters on table and bond servants, knowing that the one who is greatest is to be least of all. Amen.